Good evening. Nice to see you gathered again tonight to look into the Word of God. And I'd like to read to you tonight from Ephesians chapter 1. It is our purpose and the will of the Lord to look at this great subject of the Holy Spirit tonight, to look at some figures of the Spirit. And tomorrow night, to consider the fruit of the Spirit. Thursday night, the filling of the Spirit. That's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And Thursday night, the future work of the Spirit. We trust the Lord will guide us as we open His precious Word tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Let's just have a moment of prayer, shall we? Blessed God, as we open these sacred pages, we recognize it is not in us to discover the secrets contained therein. We are so utterly dependent upon thy Holy Spirit to unfold to us the truths that we should learn. We are deeply conscious of the holiness of this hour as we draw near into thy presence, that we may hear thy voice above any human voice. We may know thy voice speaking in our hearts by the Spirit. So we ask the Lord to take charge of this meeting and brood upon it for thy glory, for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This wonderful epistle has been called the Epistle of the Heavenlies. It begins in the atmosphere of worship and concludes in the atmosphere of the workshop. Begins in the heavenlies and concludes in the home. Of course, this is one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith, that it is not a system of doctrines to be simply repeated, but it is in fact truths that are to grip and change the lives of all who believe, that this eternal life might be manifest in our behavior in all parts of our life. The Ephesians, of course, they were a very volatile people. You remember in Acts 19:20, we discover there how volatile they were when the gospel came to them. There was a great opposition, you remember. And Demetrius, the leader of the silversmiths' union, led a demonstration in the city crying out, "For 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians." And yet, when many of these were saved, they were just as public in their witness, you remember. And they brought all the artifacts of their old life down to the city, and they put it all together in a great bonfire and burned it. And the value of that could have been well nigh $100,000 by today's monetary standards. So they came out of the system of Diana of the Ephesians. Now remember that Ephesus was run and moved and beat by the pulse of this great religious system. The banks, the merchants, the sports, the pleasures, the pastimes, all beat according to the pulse of the system of Diana of the Ephesians. Now, when these people came out of the system, identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, they might well have wondered, now what do we have? They'd lost friends, no doubt. Some had lost business, because many of them, we discover in the book of Acts, were silversmiths making little shrines to Diana, the goddess. So now they might have asked, what do we have now? Now we're out of the system. What do we have now? So Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, writes this beautiful letter to introduce them to the great inheritance into which they have been brought now that they are in Christ. I try to emphasize that little expression as I was reading it, in him, in Christ, in the Beloved, all the way down through there. As the Spirit of God directs them there to see what they have now that they did not have when they were in the old system. They were new persons to begin with. The faithful in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't talk about being saved if you still have the carnal spirit, the old spirit of the flesh. Don't talk about it. Because the scriptures make it very clear that if any man be in Christ, a change has taken place. And that change is they have been indwelt by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and that should be evident in the life of the believer. So those who are saved, those who are believers, are in Christ themselves. They are new persons. We discovered also that these people, the Ephesians, have been introduced to new possessions that they did not have before. All spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. They have a new portion that they did not have before. They were made inestimably rich by this wonderful inheritance. And inheritance, of course, always comes to us through the death of someone. By the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, we are brought into inestimable riches of eternal value. And they are reserved, Peter tells us, in the reserve bank of heaven, where the rust will not rot, and the moth will not eat, and the thief will not steal. He goes on to tell these Ephesians that they are living now for a new purpose altogether. They were chosen in him that they might be holy, without blame, before him. A new purpose altogether. Whatever they lived for before is now irrelevant. Now they are children of the Father. They are believers in Christ. They have a new purpose for their existence. Then he goes on to tell them that they have a new position they never had before. They're accepted in the Beloved. What a remarkable thing that is, that those of us who are saved by grace, we stand in the presence of God, accepted in all the acceptability of Christ. What a marvelous thing that is, that at any moment we may come into the presence of God our Father and speak with Him and draw upon His resources. We are accepted in the Beloved, a new position they never had before. And in verse 7, we discover that they have a new peace that they never knew before, in whom we have redemption through His blood. What a marvelous thing to be saved by grace, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and to have a clear sky between the soul and God. Redeemed through the blood of Christ. They have a new prospect that they never had before. The prospect of the unbeliever is tragic, pathetic, sad. It causes distress. Without God, chapter 2, without Christ, without hope in the world. But the future of the believer is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And then, of course, he speaks again of that wonderful inheritance. Now, these verses that we read actually form a beautiful hymn. It takes the form of three stanzas. The stanzas are divided by the refrain, you will notice, to the praise of His glory. It's a hymn for the praise of the glory of God. Verse 3 to the beginning of verse 6. The end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 12. The end of verse 12 to the end of verse 14. And you'll see that those stanzas are divided by that refrain, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Now the first stanza has to do with the work of the Father in eternity. The second stanza has to do with the work of the Son in history. And the third stanza has to do with the work of the Spirit experientially in the life of the believer. The work of the Father in eternity is election, we learn, predestination, and adoption. The work of the Son in history, we learn, is redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And the work of the Spirit in the believer is as the seal, as the earnest, and the redemption of the purchased possession. What a beautiful hymn. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely subject just to stop right there and go through those wonderful stanzas and take each one of them, perhaps a night apiece, and look at the work of the Father in eternity and what is involved, and the work of the Son in history, and the work of the Holy Spirit experientially. When we come to think or study about the Holy Spirit, we must be deeply conscious of the fact that He is the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament days, if the high priest stepped into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and he was not properly prepared, he would die on the spot. That he die not, said God. He had to be properly dressed, properly ordered, everything had to be in place, and everything had to be on the right time and in the right order before he opened that veil and stepped inside. If he stepped inside in the energy of the flesh, God said he would die on the spot. Now in the New Testament, this is the day of grace. But to manhandle the Word of God and to manhandle holy things is still a very solemn and a very serious thing. And so we tremble as we take up these great truths concerning the Holy Spirit. You see, when we think the thought God, we are faced with the infinite, the imponderable, and that which we cannot understand. Then when we add the word the Spirit of God, then God knows himself that we are not able to apprehend such a thought. However, it is the mind of God to help us understand, to come to know him as he reveals himself. God has revealed himself as one eternal being, manifest in three divine persons, being a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three divine persons. We speak of the first person, the second person, and the third person of the Godhead. These are terms we use. They're not used in the Bible, but we use them because it helps us to express something of his person. Now, when we say first, second, and third, it's not the order of the mathematics book. It's not a first and then comes a second and then comes a third. Nor is it the order of the history book. There's a first one and then after a second one and then after a third one. It's the order of the grammar book. First person, second person, third person. Not three in order, but three in aspect. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nowhere is the Holy Spirit described by a personal name in the Bible, save the name of God or the name of the Lord. Now the Father is revealed by many names. The Son of God is revealed by many names, but not the Holy Spirit. Instead, he's revealed to us by some great titles. And there are three great titles that rise up, it seems, encompassing all the others. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. As the Spirit of God, we discover what he is. His deity. He is God. As the Spirit of Christ, we discover who he is. The Spirit of Christ in relation to divine persons. He's the Spirit of Christ. As the Spirit of life, we discover why he is resident on the earth. His deity, his personality, and his ministry come before us in these three great titles. There are many other titles, but it seems as we look at them, they subscribe to one or the other of these three great titles. He's called the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory, and those who subscribe to the first great title, the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of his Son. And those who subscribe to the second great title, the Spirit of Christ. There are many other titles, such as the Spirit of Grace, of Promise, of Adoption, of Truth, of Holiness, of Wisdom. These titles would subscribe to that last great title, the Spirit of Life, and tell us of his activity and of his ministry in the world, in the church, and in the believer. to help us grasp something of the truth of the Holy Spirit. God has given us certain types and symbols of the Spirit in the Bible. And there are many of these. And this is a device that God uses throughout the Old Testament scriptures because he understands our limitations, and we can understand things better if we see a picture. Just as we do with our children. We give them picture books because the mind is so ordered that we can grasp the truth by a picture more easily than we can at first by words. And so God has given us Old Testament pictures, types, symbols, emblems of the Holy Spirit. There are many of these, but there are eight major types. I say major not because they're more important, but because they're better known. There's the oil, the water, and the fire, and the dove, and the earnest, and the wind, and the seal, and the servant. Let me just run those by you again if you're noting them down. There is the oil, and the water, and the fire. There's the dove, the earnest, and the wind. There's the seal, and the servant. In other words, if there's some things I can understand about water, for instance, if I can learn something about water, that will help me understand some truth concerning the Spirit of God. That's the reason that God gives us these beautiful pictures. Let's look briefly at some of these. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're endeavoring to study the scriptures and to interpret the scriptures, to understand the scriptures, we must remember that we are not allowed to use our own religious imaginations. Wonderful though it may be, we must interpret the scriptures from the scriptures. The Bible is its own interpreter. In other words, I must go into the scriptures and see what the Bible says about oil, about water, about fire, and these other various things. And from this I may draw safe conclusions concerning what God is teaching with regards to that type. The oil. What do we find about oil in the scriptures? Well, immediately we think of Psalm 23. He anointeth my head with oil. The little sheep, hot, pestered by the flies, perhaps its scalp had been caught in the fence, and there's a sore, and the shepherd sees the need, and he takes the horn of oil and pours the oil upon its head. That tells me at once of consolation. Comfort. Now, isn't that one of the titles of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. So we know at once, here's a beautiful picture then. The picture of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in the believer's life. The Lord Jesus said, I will send you another Comforter, that he may be with you, and that he may be in you forever. Every true believer in Christ has dwelling within the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. How does the Holy Spirit comfort his people? He comforts them in times of loneliness by assuring them of his abiding presence. The Christian can honestly sing, no, never alone. Never alone. He's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Now, the Spirit may withdraw into the realm of our spirit if he is grieved, but he will never leave us. He may leave our fellowship if we grieve him, but he will never leave us. He comforts us in times of loneliness. Loneliness is one of the most widespread sorrows of the day in which we live. People gather in crowds. Young people particularly, this is one of the most widespread sorrows among young people today. Loneliness. They gather in crowds, but they're lonely. They're looking for that friend, looking for one in whom they can confide. And in times of loneliness, the Spirit of God is a beautiful way of ministering comfort. Comfort to us. Many years ago, during the war, I was stationed away up on the edge of the Sin Desert. We were sleeping in tents. And I contracted dengue fever from one of the miserable mosquitoes out there. Dengue fever is called break bone fever by the natives, and that's just what it is. And I was in hospital and lost a lot of weight over a couple of weeks, and eventually they sent me out back to my tent. And I remember the first night I was in my tent. And out there in the desert, there were what we used to call loosewallahs. There were thieves that would come in off the wilderness into the tents and steal anything they could steal. And they were expert thieves. I mean, they could come into the tent and they could steal the top sheet and the bottom sheet. You could go to bed with two sheets and wake up with no sheets and not be waking up. They were experts. I said to one fellow, how did they do that? Well, he says, the top sheet's no problem. But he says, the bottom sheet, he says, they just roll it up under you while you sleep, and they blow on your cheek, and you roll over, and it's gone. It's a very disconcerting thing to go to bed with two sheets and wake up with no sheets and know somebody's been that close. They only wore a loincloth, they were covered in grease, and they carried a knife. Loose one. Seemed as though they walked 4 inches off the ground. They were so quiet. I was lying in bed that first night. I came out of the hospital. I was weakened with this dengue fever. And I'm not particularly a nervous person, but I was very nervous that night. I was very apprehensive. Every ripple of the canvas and every squeak of the guy ropes seemed to tell me there was a loose wall trying to get into my tent. And I was really distressed. And I thought to myself, Lord, where is the peace of God that I tell all these boys about? And I lift up the mosquito net and I lit the hurricane lamp. My Bible was sitting there and I opened my Bible at random and it fell open at this page. And one verse stood out from the book of Psalms, the fourth Psalm. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Talk about a tranquilizer. Put out the light and I went to sleep. The comfort of the Holy Spirit in times of loneliness. It comforts us in times of weakness. The Spirit of the Lord, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. You can be sure of this. That where there is an alien spirit to the Spirit of God, he will raise up a standard against him. Comforts us in times of weakness. It comforts us in times of uncertainty, when we don't know which way to go, when we're faced with a difficulty, and we don't even know how to pray. It's not a case of right or wrong, it's a case of two paths that are both apparently right and acceptable, and we don't know how to pray. When we know not how to pray as we ought, the Spirit of the Lord makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Beautiful ministry. The ministry of consolation. It comforts us in times of loneliness, in times of weakness, and in times of uncertainty. The oil of consolation. But then as we look into the scriptures, Father, we discover there was oil used for illumination. In the tabernacle, there was to be oil for the lamps. Oil for illumination. And this is one of the beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit, is illumination. There is the ministry of revelation. There is the ministry of inspiration. There's the ministry of illumination. Illumination is casting light where it needs to be at the time. Maybe light into our conscience. Maybe light on the Word of God. In fact, we can't find anything from the Word of God unless the Spirit of God illumines the page. Ministry of illumination. What a beautiful thing that ministry is. The illumination of the Word of God. Of course, we see that. Just let me read this well-known text. You know it, I'm sure. But this is what the Lord Jesus tells the disciples in John 16, and he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, shall show it unto you." There are those who say that the Holy Spirit is only a power, like the wind, the lightning, the thunder. But this scripture, seven times over, emphasizes the fact of personality by doing that which only a person can do. He comes, he guides, he speaks, he hears, he shows, he glorifies, and he receives. Illumination. And then there is the oil of consecration. You remember when the priests in the days of Israel, in the Levitical order of priesthood, when they were going to enter into their ministry, anointed by the holy anointing oil, which ran down from the top of the head, down the beard, right down to the garment. They were anointed men. Of course, in the New Testament and in the church, we are not anointed upon. We never pray for the Spirit to come upon us in the New Testament. That happened at Pentecost and is never repeated. But the scripture says, "The anointing which ye have of God and which is in you," the Spirit of God is within us. And when we look at the filling of the Spirit, we'll see in some detail what that means. So there is the oil for consecration. The water, another beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. What do we find out about the water in Scripture? Well, of course, there's water for cleansing. And that's the great and constant ministry of the Holy Spirit, to keep His people clean. We live in a dirty world. It is dirty. Filthy dirty. It's corrupt. It's a moral desert. I was walking down Broadway in New York City one day, heading for the bus terminal. As I walked down that piece of real estate given over to hedonism and the flesh and every soulish thing that appeals to the old and evil nature, I got to the end of that block or two, I felt like I needed a bath. I cried on the Lord for something on the street corner. Lifted my heart to the Lord, and this verse came flashing, I'm sure, from heaven by the Spirit of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I thank God for the cleansing virtue of the blood of Christ. But then we have the washing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to wash us with the water of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus taught that to the disciples in John chapter 13. He says, when you've had a bath, you don't need to be bathed again. Salvation. But day by day, we need to be cleansed from defilement. If we were to look into Numbers 19, and I encourage you to do that some night, and look at the red heifer offering. That was an offering that was particularly designed for the cleansing of the people on the wilderness journey to the land of Canaan. It was not listed with the other offerings in the early part of Leviticus. It had to do with cleansing from defilement in the way. Defilement in the way. And the dangers of defilement are there. Every child of God. And there were three kinds of defilement. There was defilement by contact, touching a dead body. The man was ceremonially unclean. And as we walk through this world, we're defiled by reason of the fact that we're in the world. We hear the ungodly speech of the wicked. We see displayed before our eyes the ungodly sights, the immoral and immodest behavior of the unbeliever. These things happen. And there's the constant need for the washing of the water of the word to keep us clean from the defilement by contact. But then there was another defilement by communion. It was the defilement of the tent. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul writes to the Ephesians. And there's the danger of the believer having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, however, and says you can't have fellowship there and fellowship at the Lord's table at the same time. That's impossible. He doesn't say you shouldn't have fellowship with that which is evil. He says you can't have fellowship there and fellowship at the table at the same time. They're mutually exclusive, like day and night. And then there was defilement by carelessness. A vessel that had been left uncovered. And how easily it is for the believer to become careless in the daily life, day by day, careless in prayer, careless in the reading of the word, careless in our fellowship, careless in our speech, careless in our thought life, our affections, defilement by carelessness. And so again, it's the water of the word of God, the great value of the reading of scripture. It's not enough to carry a Bible, not enough to have a Bible. These two things God has married, and nothing can them part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. So we are to apply day by day the reading of the scriptures. Now we may read chapters that we do not understand a great deal about. They may contain truths that are perhaps too deep or difficult for us. That doesn't really have anything to do with the cleansing virtue of the word. The very fact that we read that word and pass it through our minds has a great positive cleansing effect and keeps us in this defiling world. Water for cleansing. And then there's water for enlivening. I can take a seed and put it in a bottle and put it on the shelf. And 10 years from now, it will be a seed in a bottle on the shelf. But if I pour water in that bottle, it won't be long until I see the germ of life appearing. Water for enlivening. And so the Lord speaks of the washing of the water of regeneration. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And not only to begin our life, but the word of God really enlivens the people of God. You know, there's nothing so stirring and enjoyable and encouraging as the word of God applied by the Spirit of God to our lives. There's water for refreshing. Lord Jesus called out on that great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit. He spake of the Spirit. Refreshing. Isn't that nice to meet a refreshing saint? Yeah, it does you good. I thank God for those refreshing saints. You bump up against them, and you get something for your soul. You feel refreshed by their fellowship, by their ministry. And there's the other kind. Bump up against them as dry as dust, ready to argue, ready to discuss theological niceties, but the juice, the sweetness of the water of the
The Spirit is not there. Too bad. What's wrong? Because they're not coming to Him to drink deeply of the fountainhead. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward parts will flow rivers of living water. How is it we have met those Christians? And I know them, and you know them. We've known them for years. And they have been pouring out, and pouring out, and pouring out, and giving out, refreshing and encouragement to God's people, privately or publicly, and they never seem to diminish. They never seem to be diminished. Why is that? Well, it's not themselves, that's obvious. Because if we try to serve out of the drain or the cistern of our own limited resources, that will be gone in no time flat. You see, the secret is they're not serving out of their own resources. They're pouring out of the overflow. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. And no matter how much the overflow pours out, he himself is always full of the sweet refreshing of the Word of God. Oh, it's a beautiful picture in Isaiah 58. Take that chapter sometime, another chapter to read. We haven't time to turn to it. But there he speaks, he gives a fivefold approval to his people. Fivefold approval. Says beautiful things about them. But they weren't happy. They didn't have the smile of God. They knew there was something missing. The Lord put his finger on their problem. Now he says, if you obey me in these matters, there were three things he told them to do. Then shall thy soul be like a water garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a beautiful picture of a believer. I remember in India years ago, I was walking down the Bunder Road. Hot, blistering day it was. Crowded road, busy Indian thoroughfare. And I saw on the side a little iron gate, and over the gate the words Mahatma Gandhi Gardens. I crossed the road and went through the gateway and into a little garden. It was no more than maybe about an acre in size. It was absolutely beautiful beyond description. There was water fountains. There was water running down the rock. There were sprays of water over the grass and over the flowers. The place was heavy with the fragrance of beautiful flowers. And the birds, I sat down on a seat and I just drank it all in. And you know, there were tens of thousands of people on the Bunder Road and I was the only person in that garden. And I sat there. It was so beautiful. And I thought of that text. Thy soul shall be like a watered garden. What is a watered garden? It's fragrant. It's fruitful. It's refreshing. He says, that's what I want your soul to be. And it comes about by the application of the water. The watered garden. I love those kind of sayings. They do me good. I need them. I need them on the way home to heaven. Fragrant, fruitful, and refreshing. And there was a spring of water there. And the Lord says, your soul will be like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now, what is a spring? Nothing. A spring in itself is absolutely nothing. It's only an opening through which the great resources are made available to the thirsty traveler. He says, that's what I want you to be like. I want you to be an open channel, no clod of defilement, no root of bitterness, no stone of stumbling to block the way, but a clean, open channel, that's all I ask. God is not impressed with ability. God gives all ability. What delights God is availability. An open channel. You know, some people struggle over Romans 12:1. Present your body as a living sacrifice.
And they do go through perhaps some kind of offering of themselves to the Lord, and that's very beautiful. And sometime later, they feel you have to do it again, and they have to do it again and again, and perhaps they have not really understood the meaning of that word, present. What does it mean to do that? It's a very interesting word. It's used by Gabriel when he came from heaven with the message concerning the Messiah. He says, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee. How long had Gabriel stood there in the presence of God waiting for that message? An age? A thousand ages? Made no difference to Gabriel. He wasn't fidgety. He wasn't unhappy. He wasn't at unrest. He stood there simply available to be sent and told what to say. It's said also of Mary, when the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross, he looked down and it says, and Jesus saw her, saw his mother standing by. That's the word, standing by, available. That's Romans 12:1. He said, I want my servants to be available, clean, open vessels available for me to make my great resources known to those who are in need. The water for refreshing. Fire. There was fire on the journey. The pillar of fire, the Lord said. And that was for guidance. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He shall guide you into all truth. That's the ministry of the Spirit. Fire. Guidance. Of course, we must be subject to his guidance. He will not guide the stubborn. Be ye not as the horse, nor as the mule, says David. You're not going to get any guidance if you're bounding ahead like a horse and stubborn as a mule with your own personal opinions. Oh, no. But he said, if you're open, the Spirit of God will guide you. Guidance. The fire on the journey. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that we're not left to fumble our way through this old world. Isn't that marvelous? To absolutely trust the Lord that he will take us as we are willing and obedient for his will. He will not permit us to make a mistake. You know that? If we sincerely want his will, he has promised we'll get his will. What's the sure way of getting the will of God? Wanting the will of God above our own will. And here's the promise. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Well, someone says, how can I do his will if I don't know what it is? Well, that's not what he said. He says, will you do my will before I tell you what it is? That's willingness. Well, tell me what it is, and then I'll make up my mind. Oh, no, that's not willingness. Willingness is a blank check on my life. Lord, you fill it out. If any man will do my will, he shall know. And the guarantee of getting the will of God is wanting the will of God above our own will. And he says, I will not let you make an irrevocable mistake. Now, we do make mistakes in judgment, but the Lord will teach us a lesson and bring us back into the mainstream of his purpose. The Spirit of God for guidance as fire on the journey. And there was fire on the altar. Fire on the altar. Worship is the exercise of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. They that worship God must worship him in truth. That's the vehicle. And in spirit. That's the power. Anything else is counterfeit. The words may be beautiful. The language may be eloquent. But if it is not according to the truth of God, and not in the energy of the Spirit, it is worse than worthless. His sermon had the usual heads and subdivisions fine, said the poet. His language was as eloquent and as graceful as a vine. It had a proper opening. It was polished as a whole. It had just one supreme defect. It failed to reach the soul. We are inundated in the day in which we live with words, religious, theological, expert, spiritless, that wearies the saint and confuses the lost. Fire on the journey, fire on the altar. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Fire in the heart. David says, my heart was hot within me. While I mused, a fire burned. You've had that experience, I'm sure, at some time in your life, sitting perhaps at the Lord's Supper. We meditated on the precious, precious Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of his body, shedding of his blood, and the gracious Spirit has opened a word to us. And we have felt the ice melt, the fire beginning to burn. Fire. What did it? The Spirit of God did it. Spirit of God did it. You remember the disciples on the way home, discouraged, all their hopes they thought were buried in a grave outside Jerusalem. But he had risen from the dead and was joining himself to them, though their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he says, why are you sad? Why are you so distressed? Oh, art thou only a stranger here? Don't you know what's been going on? We had hoped he would deliver Israel. 3 days have gone. We're going home. And he opened to them the scriptures and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where did he put that? He put it on their hearts. No. He put it on their heart, one heart. For they said afterwards, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God, putting it onto their burning heart as the Lord expounded it to them. And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. There's the cloud of incense rising from the censer of their burning hearts. The heart, fire in the heart. It's a nice kind of a heart burn to get. We need that in these cold, desperate, cold days. May the Lord burn our hearts and help us to meditate. Meditation is the lost art, you know. Meditation takes time. Meditation takes quietness. The word meditation really means speaking to yourself. It's talking over the things of God in your own heart. Thinking about the Lord and talking to yourself about the Lord Jesus and about the things of God. And as we do that, we meditate. We see things. We fit things together. And they put something into our soul. Ignite the flame of love, adoration, and worship. And we need that in this desperate day that would distract the mind and fill the mind with a lot of garbage. The oil, the water, and the fire. We read also about two other symbols, the seal and the earnest. Now just for a few minutes in closing, I want to look with you at the seal, the Holy Spirit as the seal in the believer's life. If we were again looking into the scriptures, remember we must keep all our interpreting of scripture within the bounds of scripture. And so we look into the scripture for what the Bible says about seals, and we find there are seals that have to do with the past, seals that have to do with the present, seals that have to do with the future. Let me read one of these to you. You needn't turn to it. With regards to the past, here is a seal that was used in the days of Jeremiah. He was in prison and he got a strange request from the Lord to go and buy a piece of real estate. It would seem to me the last thing Jeremiah was thinking about at that point. So anyway, he was told to buy a specific piece of real estate, a field. And so we read in verse 9 of chapter 32 of Jeremiah, "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed or underwrote the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open." In those days, a piece of real estate was bought. They made two copies of the contract. One was put into a jar, and it was sealed, and it was buried in the property. And the other was kept by the purchaser. If there was ever a challenge, and this document was brought out, and perhaps there were challenges, it was a counterfeit, they could go and dig it up and break the seal and prove that this was indeed a contract. So we have a seal with regards to something in the past. Now what is that? That's the evidence of a finished transaction. We have in legal terms today signed, sealed, and delivered. That simply means this is a completed, finished transaction. Payment in full has been made. Now the Spirit of God indwelling the believer is the seal in his life that the work associated with his redemption is finished, completed, and nothing can be added to it. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. What a marvelous thing that the work of the Lord Jesus is finished. He cried, of course, that wonderful word as he finished his work at Calvary. Finished, I believe it penetrated the courts of glory and set the morning heavens a singing. And I believe it penetrated the caverns of the damned, and it was for them the death knell that the work of Christ was finished, and sin was put away, and Satan was judged, and his divine purpose was completed. William Blaine says the atonement was no business act, whereby the Savior did contract to suffer just so many pains, to put away so many stains. There are those who would teach that terrible error. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he offered an infinite sacrifice upon which all the demands of justice and the holy law of God were fully met at the place which is called Calvary. Dear Christian, you never need to worry if the work of Christ is adequate for you and for me. The Spirit of God indwelling you is the seal. It is the evidence of a finished transaction. But as I look into the scriptures further, I find there's a seal there that is the proof of an immutable purpose, an unchanging purpose. You remember when Daniel was taken and thrown into not the lion's den, but the den of lions. It's a fundamental difference. Namely the lions. He was thrown into the den of lions. And the king sealed the stone with his own signet that the purpose might not be changed. Never worry, dear child of God, that God is going to change his mind about you when you stand before him at the last. Well, Nicholson, you didn't do very well, did you? No, Lord, I didn't. Well, I'm sorry, can't get into heaven. No, no. The Spirit of God indwelling the believer is the absolute guarantee that God will never change his purpose. It is an immutable purpose because God is unchanging. He is immutable. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. With regards to the present, there are seals also in the Bible. As a sign of security. You remember when the Lord Jesus died and was buried? They came to him and said to Pilate, give us a guard and seal the grave, lest his disciples come by night and steal his body away. The last error will be worse than the first. So Pilate said, and I rather think he said with a wry smile, you have the guard, go your way. I can almost hear him say under his breath, but if he said he was going to rise from the dead, it won't make a bit of difference. But nevertheless, they seal the stone. The great imperial waxen seal was affixed to that stone. And what they meant by that was that this grave is secured and must never be opened. That's what they meant by it. But of course, we know the whole story, that he rose again from the dead. But nevertheless, the seal in Scripture was a sign of security. And it was an imprint of ownership. When the seal was put on someone, it was an imprint of ownership. We read in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the Spirit of God in the believer's life is the absolute guarantee of eternal security, and don't let anyone tell you different, because God says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish. And the Spirit of God indwelling is the certain seal that you're as sure of heaven as though you were already walking that golden street. And furthermore, that we belong to him, the imprint of ownership. It's a twofold seal. It's the picture of a foundation stone. And the seal is on the top and runs down the side, over the side. On the top of the stone, to the eye of God, he reads the seal and it says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The world looks at those who are sealed and it says, to them, let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that seal of the Spirit of God is a twofold seal. It's the evidence that we belong to God. To God. And it's the evidence that we belong to God, to the world, because we live lives of holiness in this world. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, shall never perish.